And I was just kind of reflecting, it's awesome and amazing that we have this opportunity to worship God together publicly here at this university. So yeah, it's a privilege to be also just here teaching God's word to you. Before we kind of jump in, I just want to preface this with a little warning. I've not been feeling great. I've been under the weather, and this has led my lungs to kind of just have random episodes of coughing. So don't worry, I got some cough drops, I got some water. And you know, this I might have some shortness of breath up here, but it's okay. God's good. And you know, we'll carry on with our Wednesday night message. So, yes, we are here. We're in November, and as you heard from the announcements, we got a Thanksgiving break coming up. And you know, with the holidays, also we have Christmas. It can be a little bit of a overwhelming time for some of us, and it also could be a really great time to look forward to spend time with your family, to spend time with your friends back home. And you know, every family is different at these family gatherings at Thanksgiving or Christmas. And your specific family might have a particular tradition. For my family, we usually go to dinner at our like my dad's side of the family, who's in Sacramento, which is all we're all kind of clustered in the neighborhood together. So we choose someone's house and we go there. And at these family gatherings, there's, you know, family members that you see like once a year or maybe like once every 5 years. And I think a common thing, especially this is especially with aunts and aunties, whichever one you go by, aunts or whichever aunt you call your aunts by, yeah. But they always say this, like, "Oh my goodness, like you've grown so much." Or they'll say something along the lines of like, "Oh wow, like you change a ton." It's like, how in the world am I supposed to like respond to that? You know, it's like I've been living in the same body for all the years of my life. It's kind of hard to picture myself like grow over the years. But the reality is that that aunt that you see once a year, that aunt that you see every 5 years, sometimes you might not even remember her name. The reality is that she's right. Like you have grown. You know, this could you might have grown a few inches. You might have changed, but you might have had a haircut. You might have had piercings, or you know, you had some put on some muscle, or you might have even like grown a mustache. So, similarly, in our own walk with God, it can be hard to realize the growth that we've had. There's always room for maturing and for pursuing holiness. And you know, we don't want to be at this unhealthy point of being stagnant. So we got to ask ourselves, like, how do I know if I'm actually growing in my walk with Christ? Or you might be at a point in your faith when you feel convicted and you kind of know that you need to mature. So you got to ask yourself this question. It's like, where in the world do I start? We've been going through Paul's second letter to his disciple Timothy throughout this quarter. And with the theme of this book, he wants Timothy to be planted into the truth and to really carry on the message of the gospel. In the past few meetings, past few Wednesday nights, we went over the warnings of false teachers and the dangers of their influence. And tonight, as we move forward, we come to a point of encouragement where Paul instructs his disciple Timothy on how he ought to live. And we can learn a lot from this section because it reveals the marks of what maturity looks like in the Christian faith. So I'm just going to go ahead and pray. Just pray with me, and then we'll jump right into the verses. Dear God, I just really thank you for this time that we have on this campus. I pray that you would really open up our hearts and let us just really move us to what direction we need to grow and mature in. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting in verse 10, it says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." So we can see here that Timothy, he followed a godly example. So therefore, we should follow godly examples. Timothy, he was in close proximity to Paul. With Paul, they built up this really close friendship over the years that they did ministry together. And he pretty much knew everything about Paul. Paul's life was an open book before others, and people could see the way that he was living his life. Paul was firm in teaching the truth, and he went as far as putting his life at risk to suffer for the gospel. On a few of his missionary journeys, Paul, he had visited three cities in Galatia, which were listed in this passage: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And Timothy, he was actually from Lystra, and that is where they first met. You can kind of look at, pinpoint that at like Acts 16. And though Timothy might not have been side by side with Paul during his first year in Lystra, even though he might not have like seen those persecutions firsthand, at the very least, he had heard about the persecution that was happening. And then later, it is confirmed that as they were on mission together, he knew all about the gory details of Paul's affliction. So we look at Acts 14, we can see that Paul, he was stoned in Lystra. People thought he was dead, but God had delivered him. This is a crazy event that had happened. So let's just kind of dive into this aftermath. Let's pick up at Acts 14, verse 20. It says, "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up," so this is Paul, "and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith." So God had rescued Paul. By God's grace and being strengthened by the Lord, Paul had continued on through the affliction and through the suffering that he had gone through. So he got up, he entered the city, and he continued on to another city. Then he took his companion Barnabas, and they returned to that very city where Paul had just been, like, almost like died from being stoned to death. And even though he returned to the city in Lystra, he was encouraging and strengthening the believers that were there. So Paul was dedicated to his walk with God and with his specific calling. And you can tell a lot from someone's character when they go through hardship. It's like you kind of ask this question, like, how does a believer react to getting yelled at or to getting insulted? What about when someone cuts them off in traffic? Or what about when a family member disagrees with them to the point of disowning them? If their response is in a Christ-like manner, man, that is something to really take note of and to aspire to live towards, their Christ-like manner. 1 Corinthians 11:1, it says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Man, because the Apostle Paul, because he followed the example of Christ, we should follow his example. And there are plenty of Christ-like individuals today that we can follow. Now, I want to really draw your attention to Timothy's teachability. He would listen to Paul, who was, you know, his spiritual leader, who was discipling him. And we should do the same as long as the instruction is from a God-fearing individual. And if they are a godly individual, it's important that their instruction lines up with Scripture. As a mark of maturity, we should be imitators of those who are godly men and women. And with the theme of this entire book, as we look at this as a whole, Timothy himself, he's supposed to set a godly example before others. So this is my encouraging application for all of you to make, is not only follow godly individuals, but also for you to be a godly example yourselves. There are young Christians around you, you know. There are people who don't even follow Christ who might have the opportunity to see the new life that you have. With whoever is around you, they see how you treat others. And the fruit of your life is evidence of the faith that you profess. The fruit of your life is evidence of the faith that you profess. If you're a Christian, evaluate areas of your life. If we're to be imitators of Christ, reflect on this. Was Jesus saying his own name in vain by using curse words? Was Jesus looking at others with lustful intent? Did Jesus compromise his integrity by cheating others or by ripping people off? Following godly examples is only half the battle. You must also set a Christ-like example for others in your life. Let's continue in verse 12. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Here we can see that a godly life is marked by persecution. You know, this is actually really sad, but it's evidence of a godly life in Christ. And we've seen in the Bible so many people who have suffered, so many people who have suffered from persecution, from death. And the Christian will face opposition for their belief in Jesus. And this can range from verbal to physical and even to the point of death. We saw a little bit of a taste of that in Acts 14. Persecution looks different, looks drastically different than it did 2,000 years ago in ancient times in those cities. But in reality, persecution back then isn't far different in some countries around the world today. I've been on a few mission trips and I've talked to a couple local Christians in those countries where being a Christian wasn't common, where being a Christian was illegal. And one particular believer, his parents, they're actually missionaries, and they help give aid to other Christians who are suffering persecution. He shared this one story that of a man who is in his home village. He was sharing the gospel. He was professing Christ as Lord in his home village. But then a few days later, this man was jumped. He was beaten. He was hospitalized. They broke his jaw and he ended up in a coma. In areas around the world, this is happening to Christians. They're getting kicked out of their own families and they're being killed for their faith. But here, we can be comforted by the words of Christ. Luke 6, 22-23, it says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." So there's a guarantee that the godly person will face persecution. But we are blessed, and there are rewards in heaven for suffering for Christ. So you're doing something right when you are persecuted. So a mark of maturity is persecution. Therefore, our response should be to rejoice in the Lord despite our affliction. Let's read verse 14. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." A mark of maturity is to continue to live out your faith, to continue to live out your faith. The word "continue" in this passage, verse 14, it means to stay. In other words, Timothy is to hold fast to the teachings that he had been taught, not only from Paul, but from other important people in his life. Earlier in this entire book, Paul, he even name dropped a couple of those godly individuals in Timothy's life. We look at, this is back in chapter 1, it's verse 5, and he talks about his mother, whose name is Eunice, and his grandmother, whose name is Lois. They had an incredible impact on this man's life, on Timothy's life. Both were Jewish Christians, and it was Jewish custom that children were formerly taught the Old Testament at the age of 5. So he was to continue to be rooted in the teachings that he was taught at this young age, and to also plant himself in the gospel, which he had firmly believed in. The reason Paul really encouraged him to do this is so that he can teach it to others who will also be able to carry on the message to generations to come. And it says right here, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. These sacred writings, it means consecrated for a special use, for sacred use. The Bible is a holy text. Therefore, we should treat the Bible as a special book. In essence, Paul is telling him to never outgrow God's word. And it's the same for each one of us. No matter how many times that you've heard the same biblical truth, you should never outgrow it. You should never hear a verse or a sermon and think, oh, you know, like, well, I've heard this before, so I'm gonna just tune out. Like, no, that would be such a terrible attitude and terrible perspective to have on God's word. There's always something that you can learn. And I want to explain that last part in verse 15, which it says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What Paul means here is that the sacred writings Timothy was taught paints a picture for salvation, but knowing them alone doesn't make you saved. No amount of wisdom or knowledge will save you. It is by grace through faith that one has salvation. We aren't saved by simply believing the Bible. We're saved by trusting in Christ, who is revealed in the Bible. Jesus was persecuted by Jewish leaders, and they were in such an uproar because he was claiming to be God. If we look at John 5, verse 39, he says to them, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You can memorize the entire Bible, or you can know every single detail about it, but that won't grant you eternal life. The enemy, Satan knows the Bible. He was even quoting scripture to tempt Jesus, yet he's not saved. So this brings us kind of a sort of a roadblock here. It's like, what is the relationship of the Bible to salvation? The Bible reveals our need for salvation. It's a mirrored reflection to show us how we're sinners in God's sight. We're all sinners. And the worst thing about that is that we're all sinners is that we can't even save ourselves. We're actually in need of a Savior. The Bible also reveals God's wonderful plan of salvation, which is that Christ died for our sins. When we put our trust in Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, he will save us. The Bible also is helpful because it tells us that we have assurance of salvation. You can write down, you know, 1 John 5, 9 through 13. That's a great passage to meditate on, to read about assurance of salvation. And there are also a lot of uses in studying and examining Scripture. We can grow to serve our Lord Jesus. We could also use the Bible, use Scripture to battle the enemy, to fight temptation. That's exactly what Christ did when he was tempted. And Paul has encouraged Timothy to continue living out his faith. This is a mark of maturity. Now we kind of arrive at the final verses of this passage, where Paul really expounds on the validity and the value of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Another mark of maturity is to really rely on Scripture. That first part, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. This means that God had an active role in the writing of Scripture. It's divinely inspired by him. The writers, the prophets, the authors, the apostles of the books of the Bible, they didn't speak on their own behalf. They took what they had received from God and they wrote it down. And with God being involved with all the writers, this means that what was written is infallible and it's authoritative. His supernatural influence is a guarantee of the Bible's accuracy, and we can rely on it. We can trust it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, who is one of Jesus' disciples, he writes this letter saying that him and the workers he's with were eyewitnesses. They received prophetic messages that were fulfilled. They did not come up with these clever, crafty stories. If we look at verse 20, it says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Yeah, here we see the Holy Spirit's influence is a reliable source that's entrusted to the prophets. It was not of their own origin, but it was from God. I really like what Vody Bachman, he's a pastor and an author. I really love what he says about the defense and the validity of the Bible. He says, "I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They reported supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than of human in origin." And we can have confidence in God's word because it's from him. And if this topic interests you, like, I want to give a little bit of a preview, because in 2 weeks, we're going to have a guest speaker that's going to be talking about the canonization of Scripture. So mark that on your calendars. 2 weeks from now, there's going to be a guest speaker speaking on this topic. Like, can we trust the Bible? And later in this passage, continuing on, we see that God's word is profitable. God's word is profitable. So someone who values God's word exemplifies, that maturity. By abiding in Holy Scripture, it equips the believer for life. You know, there's a whole list of things right here for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for any and every good work. Paul wrote this. Keep in mind, Paul wrote this at the end of his life. He wrote this at the end of his life knowing that he wouldn't be around to be encouraging and to be teaching Timothy. Timothy needed to find strength in God through the Bible. He needed to separate himself from the behaviors of the world by sticking to what is true, by abiding in his word, by abiding in God's word. And in evaluating your own life, there is sin. And there are areas where we need to grow. So ask God to reveal to you any specific area of your life that you need to grow in, and search out Scripture. See what the Lord has to say about that. The Bible is widely available in our lives. You might have a Bible in your room. If you don't have one, you can download one on your phone, or borrow one, or buy one at a store. So Scripture is widely available for us. So there shouldn't be an excuse not to spend daily time with the Lord. The Bible is valuable for our lives, so we must depend on it. So the telling signs of growth in your walk would look like following godly examples and also setting godly examples for others. And if you're being persecuted, it shouldn't come as a surprise, but you should rejoice and know that there are rewards in heaven. And lastly, a mark of maturity is to continue living out your faith through abiding in God, in the Word of God, not by abiding by the world. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time that we have with one another. I pray that you would really convict us of any area that we need to repent of. Help us to grow in maturity and in holiness. I pray that walking away from tonight, that we'd really apply your word to our lives. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.